here and I was thinking about what to do, and what I wanted to do today is something kind of different, maybe even a little more of an apologetic message. What I'd like to do today is to consider evidences of the heart's longing for God. Here is the premise of this morning's message, is that every human heart, whether it acknowledges it consciously or not, is yearning for God. The Old Testament great word for God, of course, is Yahweh. And that's a word that speaks of the majestic God of heaven and earth. And the whole world yearns and is looking for God. One of the most beautiful expressions of that is a poem that Billy Davis shared with me this week. I was unfamiliar with it. He shared it with me, and I'd like to share it with you. A little video, a poem that was written about the heart's search for God. Let's watch.
I am the might before the sword, the tremors in the spear shaft. I craft my ways from blazes of firestorms, absorb the failings of deadened ends to render the floors I dance upon. I am the spaces between applause, the roars of hearts running through heaven's halls. I breathe the forms of light and silence, still the course of cosmic riots. I am the glory of the giants Manaslu, Sagarmatha, watchmen of the Asian plains. They yield my name, made famous through the cries of albatross flocks, inflamed in Pacific fires. I am dressed in the spray of Nevada dunes, clothed in the shadows of Sahara caves. I am the light of lunar flames, fleshing the rains of Amazonia. I paint the trains of Antarctic quests, release dominion to desert panthera. I authorize the remains of Aztec and Inca that bloom through the visions of mountain tribes. I ride the skylines, breathe the signs, ignite the paths of astronomy's eyes. I am the unheard, heard in the storms that burn on my words. I am the yearned for. I am the word. I emerge deciduous from the wetlands of your cries, rise through the moments you wake. I bring the dawns that shake the fevers from your remembrance. I am here. I am imminent. I am he who crosses the plains through which you strayed, discover the parts extinction seared. I dust away the dried remains of tears, drain the lakes of your regrets. I wet the wells, till the soil, forsake the toil, quell the rages, sow the broken pages with my belief in you. I bring the you have never quite met. I am the desire that keeps your pillow wet. I am the heartbeat you seek when you chase after dreams. In the reachings and sighs, you are looking for me. In the body touching body, it is me you seek. In the groans and the longings, it is me you seek. In the yearning dream, in the need to be seen. In the love me, it is me you seek. In the breath drop wonders, gasping hunger. In the touch of a stranger that makes you feel younger. In the books and the fables, in the this is me labels. In the is this me, is this me. In the hear me, say my name. In the touch me, find me, need me, find me. In the aching pain, in the love, the music, the beats, the taste, in the heat and the need for embrace. In the color, the gaze, the meaning, the desire. In the flame of the voice and the spirit of the fire. When you cry for more, my name you weep. I am he who waits for you to reach. I reach for you and wait. When you lie half broken and awake, I am the watchman of your sleep. I wait and wait till the shakings cease. I am the truth they call release. When the darkness flares and starts to speak, I sculpt the shades of daybreak. It is me you seek.
Man, what an absolutely beautiful statement from one person about the heart's innate longing for God. I share that with you because I think it's powerful and because I think it communicates something we need to understand, that even as the culture around us is becoming increasingly secularized, there is still within the hearts of men and women and boys and girls a yearning for God. What I want to do this morning is I want to show you three evidences for man's yearning for God, men and women's yearning for God, because I think if we understand this, we can approach people not in the way that they present themselves to us, but in light of the deeper realities that are going on. The most avowed atheist on earth is still seeking for God. He may have called it many different things, but he is still seeking for God. And one of the ways that we can understand this is to turn to God's word and hear what he says. The first evidence is this: our hearts yearning for God can be seen in our appreciation and even our misattribution of the evidence for God and the beauty of the world. That's a long point. I want you to hear it again. Our hearts yearning for God can be seen in our appreciation and even our misattribution of the evidence for God in the beauty of the world. What that means is this. The Apostle Paul tells us in the beginning of the book of Romans that the world itself, the created order, the cosmos, speak of the glory of God. This is what theologians call general revelation. Special revelation refers to the knowledge of God that is revealed definitively only in Jesus. And let us be very, very clear about this. General revelation is non-saving revelation. In fact, Paul says all it does is condemn us. However, a person who has never heard the special revelation of the gospel of Christ, which we need to know, can still, just by observing the world, tell certain basic things about God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Follow the train of thought here. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now watch verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Them means those other than the church, those who have receive the special revelation of God through Christ, those who know the gospel. So people without the gospel is who is being referred to in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has God shown the plain truth of himself to those who are outside or are not recipients of the revelation, the definitive, clear, ultimate revelation of God in Christ? Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Where? Watch. "In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Absolutely fundamental point that needs to be grasped. Paul is saying that those without the gospel of Christ can still tell certain things just by looking at the world. What can they tell? They can tell there is a God, they can tell that he is powerful, and they can tell that he does have a nature. What can they not tell outside of the gospel? They can't tell you about Jesus, they can't tell you about the cross, they can't tell you about the resurrection. They can't tell you what they need to know, but they can tell you enough to make them accountable. What Paul is saying is everybody everywhere from the beginning of time, whether they knew of Christ or not, know there is a God, because what can be known about him is made evident in the created order. In what Paul says, quote, what has been made. If you walk into a store that sells popular paintings, you know, and you look and there's a painting of a blue and black sky with thick swirling paint, right? And stars, what are you looking at? Yeah, this is Van Gogh. This is Starry Night, right? I mean, you could tell that. Well done, Robin Bemis. You can tell that by looking at it. You can see the handiwork of him there. If you go into a museum and there are a series of canvases that have, we'll see who gets this, that has haystacks with the light hitting it in different angles at different times of the day, who are you looking at? Haystacks. Y'all know this. Someone knows it but isn't saying it. Monet. Yeah. Monet's haystacks. I mean, you can look at art and say, that has the handiwork of this kind of person, right? You can tell, deduce the artist from what he has made. And Paul is saying, the world is like that. And what I want you to understand is your non-Christian friends know this. And the same Christian, non-Christian friends who will laugh at you for going to church and tell you that the gospel is intolerant and oppressive and all of these things, and that the gospel is not for intelligent people and intelligent people don't go to church, and that all of you are a bunch of ignorant, susceptible, easily duped rubes, will still, on the wall of his office, have a poster or a painting of Mount Everest. And my question is, theologically, why? Why does the non-Christian person and all of us, no one puts a painting of a pothole on their office wall? But they do put Mount Everest up there. Why? What is it within the human soul that connects to natural expressions of transcendence, of something bigger than us? Why do we pay money and take vacation time to drive to the tops of mountains and sit? And then why do a lot of us in those moments just burst into tears? Why do we do this? Why do we go to the ocean and look at it? What is that feeling that you know what I'm talking about? What is that feeling that you and your non-Christian friend feel? It is the feeling of the presence of a creator God. They may call it the awe of nature, the beauty of the created world, Mother Nature. But that, even that misattribution, is evidence that they know there is something beyond ourselves. But pay attention to me. I know this isn't typical Southern Baptist, 3 points in a poem. But I need you to get this. Please don't be typical Southern Baptist. If I have taught you anything in the 4 years I've been here, is do not be good Southern Baptist or you won't be great Christians. Be good Southern Baptist where we should be, and then just be great Christians, right? And great Christians have a wider view of culture and appreciate that what's happening in the world, when people make great movies and great music and great poems and great art, and they do all of these things, but they're not Christians, and we're like, why do they do that? It's because deep in their souls, they are yearning for something more, and they know he is there. Man's search for beauty and all of his artistic efforts are evidences of the innate knowledge of God and man. This is why in nature, in beauty, in the world, why do we marvel? Why did the pagans of many years ago say, when they heard thunder rolling and saw lightning striking, that the gods were angry? Were they mistaken? Yes. But were they on the right track? Yes, because they understood that the evidences of the power of God in nature speak of something greater than us. That's why it's perfectly reasonable and understandable that a lost person in the middle of Africa who has never heard the gospel will make an altar to the sun. Did you get what I'm saying? Outside of Christ, what is the closest thing we have that speaks of transcendent power and otherness but the world around us? So this is why Paul said they darkened their mind and they exchanged the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. The point is, idolatry is profoundly natural to a heart that has not been illuminated yet by the fact that God has come to us in Jesus, not in that pile of rocks. But at least understand what's happening when they're worshiping that pile of rocks. They're groping in the darkness as best they can. And the heathen in the middle of nowhere worshiping a pile of rocks, and your sophisticated coworker with that poster of Mount Everest are doing the same thing, is what I'm trying to say. They are both tacitly recognizing that there is a God and that nature speaks of something bigger than us, more powerful than us, and your job as a Christian is to say what Paul said to the Athenians: that which you worship in ignorance, I can tell you about in the truth. That the God who made the sun and the stars and the solar system and the galaxies and the whole universe, and the God who made Mount Everest and the God who made the smallest little flower, that God loves you. And that God is not in the flower, but the flower points you to the God who made the flower. And that God looks on this world that is simultaneously so beautiful and so terrible, mainly because of what we've done and our sinfulness, and he loves us, and he sent his son to tell you that all of the little evidences you've been chasing in nature, and all of those sunrise moments on the beach when you felt something stirring deep within you, and all of those moments on top of the mountains, and all of those long walks through the woods, and that sense of transcendent calm and peace, that all of that was pointing to Jesus who made it all. And that the God who made the world and the God to whom the beauty of the world points is the God who has come to you in Jesus. Are we tracking now with what I'm trying to do? Okay. So first of all, our heart's yearning for God can be seen in our appreciation and even our misattribution of the evidence of God in the beauty of the world. Secondly, our heart's yearning for God can be seen in our often unevaluated obedience to the law of God, evident in our own consciences. We're waxing philosophical today, brothers. This is big. This is awesome. This is straight out of Scripture. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 2. Watch. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, first of all, Paul says, man, people can look at the world and tell there's a God, and they give evidence of it by the fact that they begin to distort the world and worship it instead of God. Even that. By the way, all of our sinfulness is evidence that there is a God. Man's sinful searching for something, whether it's pleasure or escape or whatever, something outside of himself, is evidence that he knows there's a God. This is why someone once famously said, when a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. He is looking for something. And that's why, for instance, human relationships and the physical aspects of human relationships are always the first things to be distorted by a culture, by the way, because the act of marriage, for instance, is the single most transcendent moment in human consciousness. This is why human sexuality is always distorted first in a culture, because it is the apex of the transcendent moment. It is the ultimate escape. This is why cultures always get this wrong. This is why it is deified, and in the process of deification, it is destroyed. Right? It's a little PG-13, but I'm leaving town right after the service. You'll be all right. So, Paul says, look, when Gentiles who don't have the law, right? When they don't have the law, let's back up one slide. When Gentiles who do not have the law, right? These are non-believers. These are pagans. This is the alleged person out in the middle of the wild, right? That we all talk about. By the way, they do exist. There are whole people groups who've never heard the gospel. I used to think they didn't. I used to think, well, our missionaries have gotten everywhere. Ask our missionaries. Tons of unreached people groups. This still applies. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, right? Even though they do not have the law, next slide, even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness. What's Paul saying? Here's the argument. When a non-Christian feels some sort of moral and ethical accountability, is he not giving evidence of the fact that there has to be some law above us to which he is accountable? I mean, deep down, everybody knows that there is a law in the universe, right? Noam Chomsky, the classic anarchist, knows there is a law. Noam Chomsky, still drawing a check from MIT. Show me a radical leftist anarchist, and I'll show you someone who's probably living in an $800,000 house. And they played the rules to get there. Why? Because none of us can really live as if there is no law in this universe. In modern American society, the only law is this: do not hurt someone. We all get that? That is the last ethical maxim of a post-Christian society is this. Basically, the golden rule distorted and divorced from its theological context. If it does not hurt someone, it is not bad. Now, I hope you see the amazing disconnect between that and Christianity. Because it really begs the question, what do you mean hurt? But even in our secular society's attempts to minimize moral law and ethical requirements to the bare minimum, there is still a recognition that there is something we must obey. By the way, the classic statement on this, many of you have read, are the first couple of chapters of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. When C.S. Lewis says, why is it that when someone steals from us, we feel a sense of moral outrage and we say that should not be? Where did you get the idea that he should not steal? If atheism is true, and if naturalistic materialism is all there is, and if our decisions are nothing more than the accidental movement of chemicals in the brain, and if there is no objective law above us, and if truly, truly, we live in a kind of just nakedly aggressive survival of the fittest, we should not care about laws. And the truly courageous atheist will admit this. So when William Lane Craig asked one of the professors at Oxford some years ago in a public debate on what basis would he morally oppose sexual violence against a child, the guy said, because it's bad for society. Wow. Really? Really? I call his bluff. Really? Is that really why you oppose pedophilia? Because it stunts Darwinian evolution? Really? No, you oppose it because you know in your bones it's a violation of something sacred for which we will answer. The way we treat children, the way we treat the infirm, the weak. I'm not buying this. You show me any atheist who says that his moral code is defined purely by how it helps society, and I'll tell you someone who is lying to you in order to keep up a facade. Everyone knows there is a law because there is a lawgiver, and we are accountable. And Paul says the human consciousness gives evidence to it. So I've shared with you before how my father came to know the Lord. My father came to know the Lord after cussing. He'd be raised in a Christian home. My grandparents were Christians. My granddad was a pastor. But my dad drifted far afield, you know, dropped out of college and kind of did his own thing. And he told me that one day he was hammering a nail and the hammer missed and he smashed his thumb. And when he smashed his thumb, he loudly swore, right? And when he swore, he said he immediately muttered to himself, "I'm sorry." And he said he put the hammer down and he asked himself, "Who did you just say you're sorry to?" And he began to think about everything he had been taught about Jesus and what it means, and he accepted Christ. I'm just telling you, if you are honest about how your soul is wired, you will know that every human being knows from the evidence of their conscience that we are accountable to something. The person with whom you work who says they are not accountable, ask them, on what basis do you define right and wrong? If they tell you, "I define it solely by whether or not it's good for society," you say, "Nonsense," and you know it. Nonsense, and you know it. You know that the problem was someone coming into the nursing home and putting a pillow over your grandmother's face and taking her last breath isn't just a matter of stunning evolution. You know that that is a moral outrage against heaven and earth. You know it. You know it. You know that it's not just she's an animal who helped raise you as an animal in a cold world with no God. You know that she was created precious in the image of God and she didn't deserve it. You know it. Paul says, look, the beauty of the earth speaks, and also the human conscience speak, when those who don't even know the gospel deep down have a sense that there is a right and there is a wrong. I'm telling you that atheism cannot make any sense of the moral argument. And a few months ago, I was hearing an atheist in one of the debates, and he said, "I would like to admit that the moral argument is the most troubling argument for an atheist. How do you say there is anything like truth and right and wrong in the world on the basis of atheism? You cannot, and yet all of us know it's there. All of us." When Richard John Newhouse debated Peter Singer a few years ago, Peter Singer is the chair of medical ethics at Princeton, who believes, for instance, we've mentioned his name before, Peter Singer, probably the most famous ethicist in the United States. I think he's actually Australian, but he's here. Peter Singer believes, for instance, that parents should be able to take a newborn baby to the hospital and have it euthanized up till 30 days after birth in case they take the child home and believe that the child is in some way deficient or they discover. He said the ethical thing, since before a child reaches self-awareness and cognizance, is to be able to have a child mercifully killed up to, say, the third or fourth week after he is born. Welcome to the Ivy League. Peter Singer, who's written entire defenses of bestiality on the basis of evolutionary thought, that if we're all animals, that doesn't even exist anyway. Peter Singer was in a debate with Richard John Newhouse, and Peter Singer was arguing that it is unethical in a just society to pour all of the money we pour into keeping the very elderly alive. Right? And you've got to admit, if there is no God and you want to go all Hitler, absolutely right. What are people in nursing homes contributing to the workforce? Are they producing goods? No? So, if we're all animals and there is no God, we need to wean out the weak. He wouldn't put it this crudely, but this is the upshot of Peter Singer's arguments. So that we can invest, we should be pouring our money into younger people, keeping them healthy, as opposed to keeping the elderly alive. By the way, some of you, if we have any older folks in here who are soft on the question of abortion, I wish you would think. Period. I wish you would think. Secondly, I wish you would think about the very small step from we should be able to abort the unborn to we should be able to euthanize the elderly. That is a very small step. One of the reasons I oppose abortion is I don't want anyone to kill my grandma. Because the arguments that accomplish one accomplish the other. So Peter Singer's arguing with Richard John Newhouse, and Richard John Newhouse points out to him something true. He says, "Dr. Singer," he says, "isn't it true that your mother is in one of the most expensive nursing homes in Princeton, and that she has been there for years, and that you have poured countless dollars into keeping your mother alive. Are you not inconsistent with what you're saying? And Peter Singer said, that's a personal attack and is unfair, and the crowd booed Richard John Neuhaus. Because see, the world cannot really bear to look the logical implications of its own creed in the face. That is a perfectly reasonable thing to ask Peter Singer. Why don't you start with your mom? You know why Peter Singer doesn't want his mom to die? Because even though he's an atheist, he knows she's created in the image of God. He knows it. He knows that mama has value even if she's 90 years old and is in a nursing home. That's why we don't kill her. Because she's valuable. Listen, the conscience bears evidence to God. Thirdly, this. The poem we showed at the beginning referenced this. And I made this point at the Christmas closet earlier this year. And I want to make it to you now. And that is this. Our heart's yearnings for Jesus can be seen in our cultural stories and mythologies that have often unrecognized gospel overtones. Our heart's yearning for Jesus can be seen in our cultural stories and mythologies that have often unrecognized gospel overtones. This is what I mean. If you step back and you look at American society and you say, okay, just at the point where we have become most secularized, what are the most popular movies worldwide today? You know what they are? Superhero movies. Superhero movies. And have you noticed, and I love these, by the way, not only because I remind Ronnie, I'll just say, I remind Ronnie of Captain America in them. I'm sure y'all have seen it and made the connection too. It's pretty obvious. I mean, it's not hidden. So let me just go ahead and embrace that. I know the similarities. Thank you. What if a big lightning bolt right now? Now, you know, these superhero movies, have you ever noticed that they almost all follow a template? And here it is, most of them. Unlikely, weak man, right? An unlikely hero comes into contact with something that changes him into a superhero. He goes up against unbelievable odds that this time he will not be able to beat. He goes to war because he is virtuous and good, and he is either killed or pretty much killed. Think about Superman, think about Spider-Man, think about all of these. And then near the very end, when it seems that he's dead, what happens to him? In all these movies, he comes back. He comes back, and against all odds, he kills the bad guy. Some of you are thinking, I didn't get enough sleep last night. I'm trying to make a profound theological point about Iron Man. I want you to pay attention. Watch. Unlikely hero against insurmountable evil, who is wounded to the point of death by that evil, who comes back to life and defeats it in the end. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the gospel. And my point is, this goes way before superhero movies. This goes into Greek mythology. It goes into the stories that mankind has always told itself. It keeps coming back to this theme. The lone hero against insurmountable odds, who is crushed by the evil, who then comes back and saves the world in an unlikely way by destroying evil after he has come back. That's unbelievable. Why? Follow the train of thought here. Why do human beings in a society that says the gospel is nonsense, we no longer lead the churches, there is no God, why do we keep telling stories that sound eerily like Jesus? Why is it in the old pagan myths there were all kinds of stories about the gods being born and one of them dying and rising again? Why do you even on occasion get virgin birth stories in pagan mythology? I mean, if you go to college, the professors will tell you, see, because of all of these other stories, that means Christianity isn't true. I feel that's the exact opposite. Because there are all of these stories, doesn't it mean that something like that must have happened? Isn't it the case that if human beings year after year after year keep telling a story about an unlikely hero with amazing power, an unassuming hero with amazing power, crushed by evil, who comes back from the dead and then destroys evil, maybe it's because that's what God is like. That God sends an unlikely hero who lays down his life, seems to be crushed by evil, then comes back from the dead and destroys it. Why are Americans, just at the point where they say the story of Jesus doesn't matter, paying money every week to see essentially the story of Jesus? It's because we know, and the human mind knows, and the human soul knows, and this is why we keep telling the story. The people telling the stories don't know it, but they know they need a man who lays down his life, who comes back again and saves us all from evil. It's the story of Jesus. This is why I'm telling you, this is an apologetic message to tell you, it is an amazing thing to sit down with your non-Christian friends and say, let me ask you something. Why do you think we keep watching these? We know what's going to happen. We know Superman's going to be wounded. We know he's going to fall. He's going to be destroyed. And we know at the last moment he's coming back. We know it. Superman doesn't even try to hide, by the way, the gospel overtones. But we know it. Why? Because our hearts need this. By the way, this is precisely the argument that J.R.R. Tolkien used to lead C.S. Lewis to Christ. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, and Hugo Dyson are standing at the lake behind Lewis's house. Ronnie and I have stood on that spot at that lake. And Tolkien, Lewis is not a believer, and Tolkien is telling him, listen, all these stories, isn't it just possible that the reason we love these stories is because all of these stories point to the fact that one time in human history, the story actually happened. God was born. Jesus came among us. He was an unlikely hero, didn't even look like a hero. He lays down his life on Calvary, is crushed by sin. He becomes our sin. He then rises from the dead and destroys it. What if all the stories we keep telling ourselves are pointing to the fact that there is a story to which they are all aspiring, the story of Jesus? Listen, you say to yourself, I don't know how to start a conversation with my non-Christian friends. For the love of mercy, why not? We live in the most gospel-haunted country on earth. The gospel is everywhere. When they go to the movies, they're watching it. They just don't know it. When they read great stories, they're watching it. They just don't know it. When they sit on mountaintops, when they sit by the ocean, when they protest some great injustice, when they say that should not be, that should not be, when they rage against the evil of the world, all of those are doors for you to say, where did you get this sense of justice? Well, why do you find that story so appealing? What do you like so much about a hero who dies and then comes back and saves us all? It is the evidence of God hardwired into the world, and we people, we keep playing the song all the time, denying that anyone's written the music. And that's just what an atheist is doing. You have an amazing opportunity to point to the evidences of the gospel that Paul himself points out over and over again in the New Testament and say, there's a reason you're outraged, just because there is a God who made us. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you that the gospel is so true, it is hardwired into the world, so that even lost people keep saying it and watching it and being drawn to it, even though they can't articulate that that's what it is. There's something about the story that haunts us. There's a reason we keep coming back to it. Father, there's a reason we feel a sense of right and wrong, and that there's justice, not just justice in a fallen world, but justice hardwired into reality itself. There's a lawgiver and a law, and God, there's beauty. And the beauty didn't just get here. Father, I pray today we might have been challenged to think more deeply and more clearly about our heart's yearning for you. God, I thank you that you have lost, that you have not left even lost people without a witness. There is enough there for them to begin to ask, and God, then help the church to be there. To say, let us tell you the rest of the story. You need to know Jesus. Father, I thank you. You are truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we marvel at you. It's an awesome thing. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, evidences for the heart's yearning all around us, and then to take those opportunities as gospel bridges to talk, to reach, to love. We love you, oh God. You are sufficient. Father, I pray finally for the person here who's heard all of this and they haven't trusted Jesus, and maybe for the first time today they've thought, man, yeah, that's true, isn't it? Maybe we see Jesus everywhere if we just are willing to be honest. Father, I pray for that person that they would come to accept Christ, trust in Jesus, that they would say, Lord, save me. I give you my life. I give you everything. I want to be part of the great story of the faith, the true story that happened. Lord, we love you. We give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. This time of invitation here, I want to invite you to come if you feel led. If you'd like to come and pray with me, I'll be down front. If you'd like to come, kneel at the altar. Maybe there's someone on your mind, heart you're praying for. Maybe you just need to go before the Lord yourself. Ask for courage and wisdom. Lord's calling you this morning. You come. Let's stand. You step out and come as the Lord leads.
All to Jesus I surrender.
You need to come this morning. Just step out and